Our text for today will be Psalm 90, if you'd care to turn to that passage of Scripture. Notice the heading to this psalm. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Very interesting to read that. Actually, it doesn't become a prayer until you get to verse 12, and then the prayer begins. I'd like to read all of the verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. It's significant, I think, that Moses wrote this psalm. It's the one psalm in the entire Psalter that is attributed to him, so it must mean it's the earliest psalm ever written, because Moses is the first writer of any of the Scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what we call the Pentateuch, were all penned by Moses. So though it doesn't come first in the list, it's number 90, but it probably is the earliest of the Psalms. It's not the only song or hymn or psalm that Moses wrote. It's probably likely he wrote what we might call the horse and rider song, that song in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18, where there is a celebrating of God's victory over the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. And for sure he wrote Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43, and that's a song, and God told Moses that this was to be written and taught to future generations of the Jewish people. It was a warning for future generations not to rebel as the first generation had. So I think we can attribute at least three such songs to this man Moses. Now what's the theme of this psalm? Well, the Reformation Study Bible suggests it contrasts God's eternity and human mortality. John Stott writes similarly, quote him here, "This psalm sets out the brevity of human existence in the light of God's eternity. The author refers to some period of special affliction as well as humankind's universal frailty and sinfulness, yet he betrays no sign of despair or complaint. His spirit is one of humble submission and trust." And I think that he makes a significant point there. We know death will come to us. It's a universal experience. And we know that death is an enemy. It has power to sting, and possibly its worst sting is the power it has to separate us from loved ones. But For the believer, it can actually be looked upon as a friend. It puts an end to the sufferings of this life, all of the setbacks and disappointments that we may experience, and it opens the door into heaven, into the arms of Jesus. So that's a good way to look at the departure we know as death. And of course, Isaac Watts wrote this wonderful hymn based upon this particular psalm. So let's get into the verses. In verse 1, we want to consider the historical setting to the psalm. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Just as a note of interest, the Lord, you'll notice that's a capital L with small O-R-D. That's the translator's ways of telling us that they're translating the Hebrew name of God, Adonai, in this place. Later on will be the familiar name Yahweh, where we'll be all capitals, but Adonai here, which means master. It's kind of the significance of God's name here. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, we saw the term dwelling place in our last psalm, but it's being used differently here. It's being used in this place in the sense of refuge, that God is our refuge. And I note here, there is a note that says that some of the Hebrew manuscripts actually have the Hebrew word for refuge. And I thought it was quite significant. I looked into the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and in fact, the word that is used there we would only translate as refuge. Now, here's the situation in which Moses is writing. It's the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, where because of Israel's failure to obey God, to believe God, that they would be able to go into the land from Kadesh Barnea, which is an area close to where Hebron is, they failed to believe that they could subdue the land, even though they'd seen all of God's great power demonstrated in Egypt and in the parting of the Red Sea. And so there was a judgment pronounced upon them. 40 days the spies had been in the land, and they didn't believe God could give them the victory. So they were given 40 years for the first generation to die off in the wilderness. That's the situation as this is written. Matthew Henry says this: it is supposed that this psalm was penned under occasion of the sentence passed upon Israel in the wilderness for their unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion, that their carcasses should fall in the wilderness, that they should be wasted away by a series of miseries for 38 years together, and that none of them that were of that age should enter Canaan. But then he says this: Moses comforts himself and his people with the eternity of God and their interest in him. And consider this then, that even in judgment for their rebellion, God is still their refuge. He is their only possible refuge. Think about King David in a similar situation, who he had sinned so grievously in his adultery with Bathsheba, leading to his implication and the death of Uriah. But when David was confronted by the prophet Nathan, he didn't try to hide from God. What did he do? He repented and he fled to God because he knew he had a God of mercy. And here is really one of the major differences between believers and unbelievers, how we face things when we sin. When unbelievers sin, they want to try to hide from God, which you really can't do. But when believers sin, we would repent. We would accept the discipline that may come to us because of that sin, but we would find refuge in our God and his care and his mercy. And that's what we must do if we do sin. We want to hide from God. We want to flee to God and ask his forgiveness, accept any discipline, but know that he's still our God of mercy. Let's go on to verse 2. Moses writes, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." That's a major verse in Scripture, speaking of the eternality of God. Our God, He is from everlasting to everlasting. A way of expressing that our God had no beginning, He's always been, and He will have no end. He will always be. And everything that exists, exists because God created it, and He goes before it, because He alone existed. Let me read to you a few words from a very fine note that's in this Bible. Children sometimes ask, "Who made God?" The clearest answer is that God never needed to be made, because he was always there. And I think we're all familiar with cause and effect, and we would say for every effect, there has to be a cause. And so we would look at the created order and say, yes, that's the effect, and we understand that the cause is God. Or we could look at this building that we're in and say, this building is the effect. What's the cause of it? Well, it's some people who built it many years ago. But we can't go here. We can't say God is the effect. So who's the cause of God? No. God is not an effect. He is what we would call the ultimate first cause, who has always existed, and it's because of His eternality and His decision to create that all else beside Him now exists. And this is something, frankly, that we can't fully comprehend. I can't fully comprehend a being, a God, who didn't have to have a startup. He's always existed. So it's outside of the realm of our experience for this to be, but we can believe it. We must believe it, and it must be so that there is this ultimate first cause. And rather than getting a headache as you try to fathom this, it's a cause for praise, to praise us that God is such, and it is for us to stand in awe of the eternality of God. Then Moses writes in contrast of the mortality of man. That's really what we have in verses 3 through 6. And he says in verse 3, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" We're all familiar with words like this, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, because we know that when death comes to the physical body, we return to the original element, we return to dust, we are creatures of dust. And surely, as Moses writes this, he's got in mind something that was penned in Genesis 3, verse 19, where in the judgment that was pronounced upon Adam because of the sin that occurred there, this is what God said to him: "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Then going on with verse 4, he writes, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." And clearly, God doesn't mark time in exactly the same way we do. But we would say this: if a man lived 1,000 years, we'd say he really lived a long time. Listen to this: "Thus all the years of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." And you know that Methuselah is recorded in Scripture as living longer than anyone else. If anyone outlived Methuselah, it's just not recorded. Find that in Genesis 5, verse 27. But listen, compared to eternity, even the long life of Methuselah is not a long time. The whole point of what is being said here is our lives here on earth are brief. They really are rather short. And, well, just how short are they? Well, going on here in verses 5 and 6, he compares the shortness of our lives with the shortness of particular grass growing. I'll read it here in verse 5. "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it's renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." I don't know if you've ever seen anything exactly like this, but I read that in Israel, there can be seeds in the ground and they just remain dormant. And then a rain comes suddenly, and overnight the seeds will sprout grass, and there's the grass early in the morning. But the sun really gets hot over there, and by evening, that particular grass that just sprouted is gone. And he's saying here that our lives are like that. Spurgeon wrote this, "As grass is green in the morning and hay at night, so men are changed from health to corruption in a few hours." So it can be. You know, that's the witness of Scripture in other places as well. James, the writer of the New Testament book of James, compares our lives. He says, what is your life? It's like a mist. It's like a vapor. It doesn't last very long. It's here and then all of a sudden it's gone. And Psalm 144 verse 4 says, our days are like a passing shadow. So really, whether one comes forth from the womb and lives 9 days or may live 90 years, still, we conclude our lives are rather brief and short compared to all eternity. That's what Moses is saying here in those particular verses. Well, now what's the reason for our mortality? And that's the next thing he really addresses here in verses 7 through 11. The reason for our mortality is sin, of course, but it's God's wrath at sin. Let me read verses 7 and 8. "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." So God he knows our iniquities, and the psalmist says he even knows our secret sins, what we think we've hidden away. Paul says something like that too in Romans chapter 2, that Christ, when he comes, will judge even the secrets of men. And we're reminded then, as we look at this, what Paul said in Romans 6, verse 33, the wages of sin is death. And you see, sin invites God's displeasure. He's a holy God, and he's offended by sin, and it prompts his judgment. Now, I thought it'd be a good place right here to remind us of something. I was thinking, we haven't considered this doctrine for some time, and it's an important one. Do you remember the doctrine of original sin? We've studied that before, but it's easy to forget what that is. The doctrine of original sin, sometimes we put it this way. We sin because we are sinners. And when we speak of the doctrine of original sin, we're not talking so much about the original sin. It's the consequence of the original sin that occurred in the Adam and Eve, or in the garden with Adam and Eve. You remember Adam and Eve, as they were created, were not sinners. They had an original righteousness, and yet they violated God's command. They went against the command that they should not eat of the fruit of a certain tree. And we say they fell. We call it the fall. They fell from their original righteousness and they acquired a sinful nature. And the significance of this, the doctrine of original sin, is that we don't come into this world with original righteousness. We come into this world sinful, with a fallen sinful nature, because we inherit it from our forefathers. That's the doctrine of original sin. It's not the original sin, it's the consequence that we come into this world as a fallen people. Now, why is that so important? Because I'm speaking as if this is important stuff. It is important because it explains human beings' fallen nature. It explains why all people in this world, sooner or later, and it's usually it's sooner, show that, yes, they are sinners because of things they do. And you've heard this so many times, I hear it all the time, that people are basically good. And if we could just give them the right environment and the right circumstance and the right opportunities, we'd see that it's goodness. People are basically good. That's not true. People are basically bad. Some worse than others. True, but all persons are fallen and sinful and need a Savior. If you convince everybody that they're basically good, nobody's going to be interested in a Savior. Basically good people don't need a Savior. Basically bad people need a Savior, and they need to know that they have no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on here. I just thought it'd be good for us to touch base on that again. Let me read verse 9, and I want to apply this verse perhaps particularly to that first generation of the Jews. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Think of it. This first generation were forced to sort of trifle away the next 38 years in the desert. They never, ever entered the promised land. Thought I had something here I wanted to read to you. I guess I don't here. Let's come up later. Let's go on with verse 10 here. This is an interesting verse. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. That's an interesting verse because that is sort of, at least in the society we live in, and is maybe not true in parts of the world where nutrition is poor and such, but 70 or 80 years is almost considered like an average lifespan. Some less, some more. I find it interesting because I've passed the 70 mark, headed toward the 80 mark. I've got quite a ways to go to get to there, but I find this thing about the their span is toil and trouble, sure is true. Seems like every day when I get out of bed, I wonder which one of my aches and pains is going to give you the most trouble today. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So that's an interesting verse. I think we find it true to life. One time people lived very, very long lives like Methuselah did. After the flood of Noah's day, lifespans begin to become less. Abraham lived 175 years and 70 to 80, perhaps typical today. Let's look at verse 11. This is an important verse here. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? This is something that unbelievers never want to consider. They do not want to contemplate the wrath of God that is directed toward sin. And I understand that. But they really need to contemplate it. They need to know the consequences of unrepentant sin and the wrath of a holy God that will be directed toward them. I think we could say this. The power of God's anger and wrath is most fully known in hell. I think I could suggest this, that it is most fully seen in the cross, because Jesus, as he hung on the cross, remember we studied this in Mark's gospel, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If we could plumb the depths of that, we could plumb the depths of God's power and wrath. Consider this. The cross is the measure of God's wrath, but at the same time, it's also the means of avoiding God's wrath. It is the only means. The cross is the only way of avoiding the wrath of God that will be poured out on unrepentant sinners at the final judgment. Wonderful it is, the cross of Christ. Wonderful that he has taken that wrath that is deservedly ours, and he has taken it upon himself so that we would not experience it. Now, verse 12 is really where the prayer of Moses begins. Everything that goes from this point to the end is actually, you can read it as prayer. And here's the prayer of Moses. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Well, how do we do that? How do we number our days? I mean, we're frankly better at numbering our checkbook or all kinds of things like that than numbering our days. Here's a suggestion. We could try to live each day as if it was going to be our last one. If you knew for sure that this is your last day on earth, what would you do? Well, maybe you would still do the things that you normally do, but you'd probably do them with a little different perspective upon them. And numbering our days, seeking really to live our lives in a way that pleases God, we surely could include these kind of things: spending time in prayer, spending time in reading Scripture, seeking to be obedient to the Lord. We probably take evangelism more seriously than we sometimes do. We'd be wanting to do what pleases him. And frankly, most people live their lives as if they're never going to end, as if life's going to go on and on and on. They're kind of like that rich farmer in Luke 12. In that parable that Jesus gave, and this rich farmer, God had blessed him so wondrously that he didn't have big enough barns to hold all the grain. And so he said, what am I going to do? He said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down these barns and build bigger barns. And I'll just eat, drink, and be merry and say I have goods for many years to come. And you remember how that parable ends, that God said to him, you fool, this day your soul is required of me. We want to number our days and give our days to doing the will of God. And that may not mean you change a lot of things, but you probably put some of these things much more perspective upon them. Then verses 13 through 15, I kind of see that first century, that first generation again, as I think Moses is praying for them. He says, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil, or probably in the sense of evil means trouble there. Just think of that generation of Jews, that wilderness generation. They're doomed to die in the wilderness, and only God in mercy could bring joy to that situation. Reading Spurgeon again, I like this which he has written. He says, since the whole generation that came out of Egypt had been doomed to die in the wilderness, they would naturally feel despondent, and therefore their great leader seeks for them that blessing which, beyond all others, consoles the heart, namely, the presence and the favor of the Lord. And, you know, surely in any situation we find ourselves in, whatever it might be, whether it's just circumstances have come upon us, comfort and joy can be found in knowing that he has promised he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. That's his promise to us. In verse 16, I want to focus upon this statement about children, where he says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Because think about those Jews. They're going to die in the wilderness, but their children, the second generation, will enter the land. and achieve the conquest. And I can well think Moses and those parents would pray that their children would know God's great power and really believe it. And it reminds me that really we ought to think about this, that we want to be raising and training our children, our young, to advance God's kingdom. Because whatever we have done or can do will soon be over and we fly away. We'd really like for them to carry on the work of God. And then that brings us to the last verse here, verse 17. And Moses says, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. And just reading a note here in this Bible, commented upon this verse, in the midst of life in the wilderness, only the blessing of God's own presence can give meaning and joy. So we want to number our days, live what's left of our earthly lives to His pleasure, do that which pleases Him, and trust Him for the life to come. And finally, I just say this. God, because He is holy, has holy wrath towards sin. But God is our refuge, because He Himself bore our sin in His body on the cross, His wrath is gone, and that's what we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. According to Romans 3, verse 25, His wrath is propitiated or satisfied at the cross. According to Micah 7, 19, our sins are buried in the sea. According to Psalm 103, verse 12, we are separated from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Isn't that good news? Those are great verses and great truths. So, as we see in this psalm, our earthly lives really are short. We will fly away, but our lives in heaven will be forever. They will never come to an end, and we will have eternal joy in heaven because we will spend them with our eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ.